One thing that is fun about being a dad is that, at least at this stage, my kids think I'm amazing at pretty much everything. And I remember when I first started taking them to the park, and we bring a basketball with us and play with the basketball hoops that are at the park there, and I was trying to show off my basketball skills, and so I dropped back to the three-point line and shot and totally missed. And I remember my son cried out in excitement, "Wow, how did you do that?" And I was like, "How did I do what?" And he's like, "How did you throw it so it bounced off the backboard?" And so I decided to try again. And again, my son in extreme excitement, "Whoa, how did you throw it all the way over the backboard?" And finally, after about 20 tries, I finally made a basket, and you would have thought that I had just won a gold medal in the Olympics. They're cheering. They're excited. They wanted to call my mom and tell her. They saw strangers at the store the next week and told them that I'd made a basket, and they were so excited. And I know that one day they're going to figure out that I'm not Kobe Bryant, that I'm not a basketball superstar. But for now, I'll take their reactions. But can you imagine if I started to act as if their reactions were accurate? If I started to really believe that I was a basketball superstar because I could hit the backboard or throw an air ball? And if I started to act on that, if I actually made it a goal to become an NBA player, for those of you, there's a couple of you in here who've played basketball with me, you know how ridiculous that is. That would be crazy. But the funny thing is, as silly as that sounds, a lot of the time we develop prideful, arrogant attitudes about ourselves. We think about ourselves in ways that are totally disproportionate to what's true. And we may not think we're Kobe Bryant, but we think we've got our lives figured out. We think we know the best way in certain situations. We see ourselves as the hero. We're the superstar. And last week, Rob taught us on the importance of unity in the church. And he said, unity between believers in the church equals gospel authenticity. And this week, we're going to see an attitude that Paul had fostered that made unity in the church possible. And that attitude is humility. Humility is the key that unlocks unity in the church. The way that we can have corporate, church-wide unity is to have individual, personal humility. But what does it mean to be truly humble? And how can we have humility that's not fake, but is a truly humble heart? Well, we've been going through the book of Acts, and last week we watched as Paul concluded his third missionary journey as he headed to Jerusalem to deliver an offering to the Jerusalem church. And this week we'll see what goes on when Paul arrives at Jerusalem. And in this process, we'll see his example of humility to us. And we're going to take this story in four parts. In each part, we'll see a different aspect of Paul's humble heart. And we're going to see four ways that we can develop humility. We'll watch Paul at a time when he could have been arrogant. He could have made himself the superstar. But instead, he's an example of humility to us. So open your Bibles and look at Acts 21. We're going to begin in verse 16. And let's begin reading and see what happens when Paul arrives in Jerusalem. It says, "And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present, and after greeting them, he related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God." So Paul arrives in Jerusalem on his way, he's got a quick layover in Caesarea at the house of a guy named Mnason. And after one night, onward to Jerusalem, where he meets James and all the elders. And it might sound like a small group. We might picture it as a small group, but I think this is actually a really large group of people. We know from other places in Scripture that there's thousands of believers in Jerusalem. So there was probably well over 100 elders that were present there. And so with that amount of people, you can imagine it took a ton of elders to shepherd them. So there's a lot of elders there. And so this is a big group of church leaders and pastors in Jerusalem. And Paul shows up and he starts to share with them what God has done. And what Paul's sharing is basically a recap of everything that's gone on in Acts since chapter 18, verse 23, up until the time he got to Jerusalem. And it says he related the things to them, one by one, the things that God had done. Other translations say he reported it in detail. So Paul's giving a full report here. He's giving cities and converts and congregations and contacts and opponents, each mentioned by name. And he wasn't speaking in generality. He got down to specifics. He was talking in specifics because that's where the thrill is, isn't it? It's, you can hear a report. Somebody gets up and they say, I'm going to give you a report. Last year in missions, we had 32 salvations and 42 rededications and 19 so-and-so. But that's great, but it doesn't really have any feel to it. It doesn't have life to it. But if a guy gets up and says, let me tell you about Mr. Jones and how God radically transformed his life. That's something that's interesting. That's about a person, not a statistic. And so Paul here is talking and giving a report and talking about individual lives, people's lives who've been transformed through the gospel. And so he told them incident after incident of what God had done. He told them how he went through Galatia and Phrygia and encouraged the churches in those regions, and how he met these four guys who were disciples of John the Baptist but hadn't heard about Jesus, and how they received Jesus and God's Spirit dramatically came upon them. He told them about the 3 years of ministry and discipleship that went on in Ephesus and how God did miracles through him so that this person was healed and that person was delivered from a demon. And an entire group of those who had practiced magical arts repented from their sins and took all their magical books and burned them so that the price was over 50,000 pieces of silver. And how a riot arose when a man named Demetrius got a crowd together and was mad because Paul's ministry was infringing on his idol business. And how he had 3 months of ministry in Corinth. And a man named Eutychus fell out of an upstairs window and died, but God brought him back to life. And how a man named Agabus, with a spiritual gift of prophecy, predicted that Paul would be arrested and bound. And about Paul's painful goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, where he told them he knew he wouldn't see their faces again on this earth. So Paul told story after story after story. And after they heard all that, they looked at him and said, Paul, you're terrific. You're probably the number one missionary in the whole world, Paul. Yep, that's you. In fact, we're going to have Paul Day. And we're going to give you a number one missionary plaque that you can hang in your office that you've never had. No, that's not what they said, is it? Look at verse 20. It says, and when they heard it, they glorified God. And why? Well, look back at verse 19. It says, after greeting them, he related to them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You see, when Paul spoke, he knew that God was the hero of the story, not him. And that's our first point. A humble heart knows that God is the hero of the story. When Paul spoke, he put the spotlight on God. He showed the power of God. He showed the greatness and the wisdom and the goodness of God, often in spite of his own foolishness. And it wasn't just something Paul was saying. This wasn't just lip service. You know, there's times where we've heard somebody share something and they keep saying that, you know, it was all the Lord. But the impression they're giving off is not consistent with that. But in the case of Paul, he had a truly humble heart, and he was just honestly and freely giving glory to God for what had happened. And that's what true humility is all about. You see, all of us struggle with pride. It shows up in many different forms and different degrees, but it infects every one of us. And the real issue is not if pride exists in your heart, it's where it exists and how pride is being expressed in your life. And the essence of pride and arrogance is wanting glory for yourself. It's what took the angel Lucifer and turned him into Satan. Speaking of Lucifer, in Isaiah 14, it says this. It says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God, and I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Scripture shows us that pride is dangerously and strongly rooted in our lives far more than we care to admit or even think about. One author defined pride like this. He said, "Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on Him." And that's why when Paul speaks, he's such an example to us. He tells the story as it truly is, with God at the center, with God as the hero. And I want to ask you, when you tell the story of your life, are you the center? Are you the hero? Are you the superstar? Or is God? In 1 Peter 4:11, it says this, "Let whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." If you're being truly humble, it doesn't mean that you won't recognize that God uses you. Instead, it means that you'll have a growing awareness that God uses you in ways that are totally disproportionate to your own ability. You'll know without a doubt that it's not you, because it's not because you're something special that God uses you. But God delights in using the foolish, the weak, the low. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." A truly humble heart knows that God is the hero of the story. Let's move on in this passage. And so Paul's showed up and he's given the elders a report to the Jerusalem church of this detailed report of his ministry. And now all the elders have a concern that they want to bring to Paul. They're concerned about something. So let's read about that concern in verse 20. It says, "And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed? They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come.'" So the first thing we see here is in their concern that there are thousands of Jews in Jerusalem who have believed in Jesus. In verse 20, it says, "How many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed." And in fact, the word that's used there actually means tens of thousands. So there is a ton of Jews who have believed in Jesus. In Acts 2:47, it says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And that was 25 years earlier. So for 25 years, this church has been growing and growing, and there was probably at least 20,000 Christian Jews living in Jerusalem at this time. And the elders have a concern that these thousands of Christian Jews have been hearing about Paul, something that's not true. They're concerned for Paul's reputation. You see there, it says that these people were all zealous for the law. That's talking about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. And in the Old Testament, to become a member of God's people, it meant that you had to become Jewish. You had to be circumcised, you had to obey the Old Testament law, and become a member of the Jewish nation of Israel. Now, in the New Testament, we see that God is gathering people for himself from every tongue and tribe and nation. And this is a big change. And remember, what Paul has been doing is he has been planting churches among non-Jews, among Gentiles. And in doing that, he's been explaining to them that now that Jesus has come, all nations are called to repent and to believe in him. And you don't have to become a Jew to become a member of God's people. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep all those details of the Mosaic law. In Galatians 3:11, he said, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Paul's saying that obeying the law never could save anyone. We're only saved by faith. But there's these rumors going around Paul among the Jews. And people think that Paul is saying, you can no longer be Jewish if you're a follower of Jesus. You've got to stop keeping the law. You've got to stop all those ceremonies and holidays. You've got to stop it all. And Paul never said that to the Jews. You've got to understand that for these people, being Jewish wasn't just a race. It wasn't just a religion. It was an entire way of life. It was a culture. It'd be like someone telling us that now that you're a Christian, you can no longer eat hot dogs and hamburgers and watch baseball and football and celebrate the 4th of July. And this can be kind of confusing because for most of the New Testament, we see Paul telling people that you don't have to live under the Mosaic law. That's not what saves you. And that's true. But what these people think Paul is saying is you can't obey the law. Those traditions you've grown up with, you can't do those things now that you're a Christian. And Paul never said that either. There's a big difference between Paul telling Gentiles that they don't need to be circumcised because they don't need to become Jews in order to be God's people, and Paul telling Jews that they should abandon all their traditions and customs. That's something Paul had never said. Back in Acts 15, there was this council in Jerusalem where they talked about how to handle Gentile converts, to settle once and for all if you had to become Jewish in order to be a Christian. And the unanimous decision was no, Gentiles do not have to become Jewish to follow Jesus. That's not what Jesus intended. And these Jews were believers. They understood that Jesus fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. So they weren't doing the same things as before. They weren't offering guilt offerings or sin offerings because Jesus had paid for sin once and for all. But culturally, they were still Jewish. And there's these rumors going around that Paul wants to get rid of that. So the elders in Jerusalem have a plan to restore Paul's reputation. Look at what they say in verse 23. It says, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you and that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." So are these four men who had taken a vow, and this vow is described back in Numbers chapter 6, if you want to check it out later. And what it was is that when a Jewish person wanted to express some sort of special thanks to God, or when they had an issue they were asking God to help them with, sometimes they would take a vow where they wouldn't cut their hair, they wouldn't indulge themselves, and they'd separate themselves from others and from things unclean. And they'd take this extended time to be devoted to the Lord. Paul actually did this back in Acts 18:18. And so these men are doing this, and the plan is for Paul to join in their purification process, which probably involved some ceremonial washings every day for a week, and then for Paul to pay a sacrifice to show that he wasn't against these Jewish customs. So, to be clear, the plan is for Paul to participate in cultural Jewish tradition to show that he's not saying Jews have to become Gentiles to follow Jesus. And I don't think Paul was wrong in doing this. What he did, it was a form of tradition. This was a cultural thing, a ceremonial thing. It wasn't a question of sin or not sin. It was just a way of expression. And I think Paul's motives were pure in this. And I think there's something important we can take away from this, and that's this. Our reputations matter. Sometimes we can have an attitude that I don't care what anyone thinks about me. But that was not Paul's attitude. Paul and these elders knew that we should care about our reputations. And why? Because our reputations reflect on God. And that brings us to our next point. A humble heart cares about our reputation for the sake of God's reputation. Paul knew that unity among the believers equals gospel authenticity. And so he would do whatever it took for the church to be unified. Paul knew that the way people saw him mattered because that reflected on the way people saw God. So to be humble doesn't mean we don't care what other people think of us. It just means we care about that because we care about what people think of God. Let me read you a few passages from other places that show how our reputation reflects on God and can give him glory. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our light shines, God gets glory. 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Let that sink in. This verse says that we are to live such good and excellent lives that people see our behavior and they glorify God, even if they can accuse us of doing wrong. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Now, many of us have heard that verse, and we know that we should give God glory. But look at what the next two verses say. It says, "Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved." You hear that? Paul's concerned with God getting glory, with God being honored, with God being the superstar. And where does he immediately go? Don't offend others in these small things. Don't let your life have a reputation that hinders the gospel. A humble heart cares about how we look, about how we shine, because we know it's not just our reputation at stake, it's God's. All right, let's look and see how Paul reacts to this concern that they had. Look at verse 26. It says, "Then Paul took the men, and on the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each of them, for each one of them." I love this example that Paul sets. He doesn't take a few weeks to consider and to pray about their concern. He's obedient, and he's obedient right away. What he did involved relinquishing his rights for the sake of others. And that's our next point. A humble heart obediently relinquishes rights for the sake of others. What's going on here is a tangible example of something Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Let me read you this passage. Listen to what he says. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but being under the law of Christ. that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So notice that Paul here, he didn't have to do this. Paul said he's not under the law. Paul knew that all this ceremony and tradition was not something he was obligated to do. He had a right not to do it. And when you think about it, this process that the elders had Paul undergo was probably not the most convenient and comfortable and exciting thing for Paul to do at that point. In Paul's mind, he wants to get to Rome. We know that from back in Acts chapter 19. He's planning to head there as soon as possible. But instead, he's going to go through this process of a week or two of purifications and paying his own money for these guys he doesn't even know. And it's going to cost him his time. It's going to cost him money. And that is often how obedience works. It's costly. It involves a sacrifice. And it involves us giving up our rights. And let me ask you, where in your life do you need to cultivate a humble heart that is obedient, that relinquishes your rights for the sake of others? For some, maybe there's some spiritual issue going on where you don't want to listen to the advice of a church leader. You disagree with how something's being handled. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And I think Paul here sets an example for all church activity when he submits himself to the elders here. The elders said, "Do this." He does it. He does it. For others of you, maybe there's a dispute going on with another Christian, with another believer, and it's escalating. It's building. Look at what Paul said in 1 Corinthians when this happened, to the point where two Christians were suing one another. He says this, "But brother goes to law against another brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" Paul says, look, you have legal rights, sure, but it's not about your rights. Lay those down for the sake of God's honor, for the sake of God's glory. Maybe there's a situation at work you're dealing with where you're being treated unfairly. And you have the right, maybe, to be upset at your boss. Listen to Titus 2, verse 9. It says, "Teach bondservants to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." Is your concern that your employer would see your life and it would make the teaching about God our Savior attractive? Or is your concern to fight for your rights? You know, in my experience, there's no place where this plays out more vividly than in marriage. There's no relationship that teaches you to lay down your rights, your defenses, your attacks, and be humble like marriage. In 1 Peter 3:1, it says this, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." This world will tell you that you have a right to be treated a certain way, so that things go your way, so that you have control. This world will say that the answer, the way to do that, is to manipulate your husband, to assert yourself again and again and again, until he just doesn't care anymore and he's lost the will to fight, until he becomes distant and apathetic and just does things your way. But Jesus would say, submit to your husband. Affirm him as the leader. Do things his way. Relinquish your rights. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This world tells husbands that they have the right to put themselves first after a hard day's work, to have a wife look a certain way, to focus on my needs first. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Husbands, do you want to know the example that you are of how you are to love your wives? Look at the cross. Look at Jesus there dying for you, sacrificing himself, the King of the universe, bleeding and dying. That is what you're called to do for your wives. That's the degree to which you're called to relinquish your rights. And when we talk like this, when we think like this, maybe everything cries out within you, this is not fair. They should be the one who should apologize. They're the one who needs to develop humility. They're the one who needs to give up their rights for me. They need to change. But that's not a humble heart speaking, is it? That's our pride, our arrogance, our stubbornness. That's not the example Paul left here. Paul gave up his rights. He obeyed for the sake of others. He didn't argue about whether it was fair. He didn't moan and groan and go find somebody to tell him what he wanted to hear. He obeyed. He humbly obeyed and relinquished his rights for the sake of others. And that's what we're called to do. So, a humble heart knows that God is the hero of the story. A humble heart cares about our reputation for the sake of God's reputation. And a humble heart obediently relinquishes rights for the sake of others. There's one final thing we see, though, in this passage. Let's read. And that's this. A humble heart knows that God fulfills his purposes, especially through our suffering. God fulfills his purposes, especially through our suffering. Let's read in verse 27. It says, "When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere that the people and the law in this place, against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" So remember, Paul's plan, we talked about earlier, was almost concluded, this plan that the elders had for him. And then they see these people see Paul in the temple, people who'd caused trouble for Paul earlier. And the next thing you know, there's a riot. People start beating Paul and trying to kill him by beating him to death. And he's dragged out of the temple. The gates are shut and people are beating him. And the temple, ironically here, Gentile Roman soldiers step in and rescue Paul. These men who have no idea or knowledge of God rescue him from the people who knew the Old Testaments like the back of their hands. And what we're not really told about here is Paul's reaction. But we can guess that he had a quiet, settled confidence about God's ability to fulfill his purposes. You see, Paul knew this was coming. Paul had been through riots in Antioch, stoning in Lystra, beatings in Philippi, more riots in Thessalonica, run out of town in Berea, court cases and anti-Jewish violence in Corinth, and then that little escapade with 25,000 pagans who were chanting in Ephesus. So do you really think he didn't see this coming? Do you think he was just expecting a Sunday school picnic in Jerusalem? And to add to that, a man with the spiritual gift of prophecy named Agabus had prophesied that this was going to happen. And that's why in Acts 20, Paul said this. He said, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city the imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." See, Paul's plan was to head to Rome. And as we'll see, that's where he's headed. But he's headed there in chains, as a prisoner. And from this point on, Paul's ministry as a free man is over. And his ministry as a prisoner has just begun. You know, God often uses painful circumstances in our lives to accomplish his purposes. And Paul knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And you know how he knew this? Look at verse 36. It says, "For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him.'" You see, Paul remembered another mob about 25 years earlier. A mob that had cried out, "Away with him," about another prisoner. Only this prisoner was led to a cross, where God allowed his only son to suffer and die in unimaginable agony, so that he might fulfill his purposes through him. In Luke 23:18, speaking of Jesus, it says, "But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man.'" Luke uses the same words to remind us of Jesus. And the truth is that if you want to have a humble heart, that begins and ends at the foot of the cross, recognizing the terrible and awful price that was paid for you. Nothing could be more humbling than that. So who's the superstar in your life? Is it you? Or the one who bled and died on a cross in your place, taking your punishment, paying for your pride? The reality is that Jesus is the superstar. And in fact, if you wanted, you could change your outline so that at each point where it says a humble heart, you could put Jesus in that spot. So let's follow him this week. Because Jesus is the hero of the story. Jesus was crucified so that our reputation could be restored, not just before men, but before a holy God. Jesus relinquished his rights as the God of the universe, and in obedience went to a cross. And Jesus knew that God would fulfill his purposes, even in the agony of his own suffering. So let's follow him this week, and let's do the same. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we serve such a humble Savior. Thank you for your humility, for the way that you have served us, even in our pride. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to follow you in that. Help us to be obedient, to swallow our pride and to leave it at the foot of your cross and to follow you and to humble ourselves before others. Thank you for loving us and setting us such a beautiful example. May we follow you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.